All right, good evening, everyone. Good to see y'all. As I said a moment ago, that attendance sheet's working its way around and get your name on there so we have a record of the participation here tonight. I'm going to open with a word of prayer, and then we'll jump right on into the subject matter, which is Doctrine 201. Shall we pray? Dear Father, we do rejoice in a day full of blessing upon blessing upon blessing. We thank you for this session here. Father, we ask for your guidance upon our thoughts as we review the matters that we've read, the doctrines under consideration this evening. We thank you for the Holy Spirit who indwells each one of us and guides us into all things, even the deep things of God. We thank you and commit our time now into your care for your wisdom and your work. We thank you in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we gave our introduction 1 week ago and assigned you the first of the 10 units in Doctrine 200. We showed you how to go to the website and do that, or send an email to Warren to get enrolled in that. Has everyone done that? Let me see. Hands up. Okay. Have you done the first unit and set a quiz in? Not yet. Okay. I failed to mention last week, as you do that, put me on the CC line also. So if you send it to Mr. Dowd, you get credit for having completed it. But if I get the CC, that allows me to peruse the answers. Right? That's sanctified eavesdropping. And if you don't CC, then I have to get, you know, President Bush to wiretap your email and things like that. And all right. Anyway, it's an encouragement for me actually to read the answers, to see what gets written and so forth. And if you don't CC me, then I suppose I can get them after the fact. Warren can send them on to me. But nevertheless, that would streamline the process. Yes, sir. The quiz is on the website. Then I get an email gets generated anyway that tells me so-and-so has posted their answers on the website. So if you prefer to do that rather than the email route, that also is available to you. And that's the flexibility on that, is it allows you to do that anytime, anywhere, and lets me look at it as well anytime, anywhere. Okay. And he has access as a teacher to look at it and grade it and all that. I try to grade, but I fall behind on things. All right. Have you seen the e-learning page? Do you know what I'm talking about on the Moodle site, the e-learning? We could probably demonstrate that as well. Let's spend a moment doing that as well. And then we'll jump in. We've got the faithfulness of God, inheritance, substitution, the beatitude, citizenship of the believer, Christian fellowship. So we practically have nothing to talk about tonight. So we have a moment to look at the website here. Here we go. Go ahead and turn that off. elearning.austinbiblechurch.com. Or you click on the education button over here and go to the ABC e-learning. Either way. And sometimes it thinks about whether it wants you to look at it or not. And then it comes up. And it remembers who you are, so you can log in. That's right. But if you use my laptop, it will think you're me. All right, so we are looking at Doctrine 200 right here. Here's our course. And you've got the PDF document there for download, the same document that gets sent out on email, or the same document you might download off of the Grace Notes website. And then, what am I looking at here? Is there a quiz posted on here? Learning Check 201. That's it. Quiz, Learning Check. Here we go. You're allowed 3 attempts. And you will receive the highest grade. How about that? That's pretty gracious. Attempt quiz now. You're about to start a new attempt. Do you wish to proceed? Okay. And so you kind of get an idea for how it's done. And it's a clone of what you would have on paper. It's just utilizing the different features that are available there's no different questions. There's no harder questions or easier questions. You're not getting a break by doing it online. You still have to answer the questions that you would have done on paper. You can just do them here. So anyway, that will be my one attempt. I'm not going to do it in front of you here tonight. All right. Any questions on that? You know how to use the Moodle site? You got to log in and a password, things like that? Okay, if you have questions, you can see Jacob, and we'll get you straightened out on that. All right, doctrine 201. We'll start with the faithfulness of God. And work our way through. I made just a very quick Libronics resource out of this, and so some of the formatting is not exactly sweet just because of the shortness of time I worked on this with. But yes, ma'am.
Does it matter that if we haven't done Doctrine 100?
No. There are 10 categories in Doctrine 100, 200, 300, 400, and it's not essential that you do them in that order. It's not to say that they're easier at the 100 and harder 200, and by the time you get to 400, you're practically a PhD. They're basically samplings of doctrines broken up into four different units, and so it's not vital that they be done in order. So yeah, if you miss 100, we're not going to get around to it in PMW class for what, three more years. So that's something you just do on your own. You know, go to the website, sign up for it, and do it on your own. All of these can be done on your own. All of these can be done at home with email and all the rest of it. The advantage to doing it here in PMW is that we get to review each quiz each week, and we get to follow up perhaps in deeper areas. We get to ask questions. We get to expand upon what's in the Grace Notes material. If there was something that wasn't maybe as clear as it could have been, you have a chance to ask questions, and I can answer the question. Mr. Dowd can answer the question. We can look at scriptures, and if there's more you want to dig out of that, say, you know, I understand that Ephesians 1:14, but I was still kind of wondering, what's the Greek word that's used for such and such, all right? We'll have the opportunity in class to go ahead and pull that up and go ahead and examine the text and go into deeper areas as you may have an interest. Something else we can do is we can put this up twice, one on the left and one on the right. And on the right, we can drop down here to the quiz on the faithfulness of God. All right. Are there any questions on the structure itself? You've got reading material in terms of the lesson, and then you have the quiz at the end, which serves to review the reading material. Okay? I mean, if you absolutely wanted to, you could speed read and scan. You could read the quiz first and then go back to the material, kind of scan for the keywords and areas where you know the questions are going to hit from, and work it that way. I don't recommend that. That's the flawed way of approaching it. You want to go through the material. You want to go through the material prayerfully. You want to go through the material scripture by scripture. Look up every single scripture in the material. All right? And that way it's digested, and you're not simply reciting memorized facts. You're actually digesting the doctrine into your soul. So how does God enable a Christian to function in times of testing or suffering? This is the very first, am I right? Very first question in terms of the faithfulness of God. And you recall the lesson had several scriptures related to faithfulness. Faithfulness in terms of the forgiving of sin. Faithfulness in terms of our salvation and not only being saved but staying saved, which is a good thing. Faithfulness in testing. Every test we face is not an opportunity for a pity party or feeling sorry for yourself. Every test you face is an opportunity to celebrate the faithfulness of God. Because it is through that test He is demonstrating His faithfulness. Is there a scripture that jumps to your mind? 1 Corinthians 10:13, and what does that say? Anyone? All testing is common to man. God is faithful. Will not allow us to be tempted beyond that which we're able to bear. Yeah. All testing is common to man. All testing is anthropinos. It pertains to the realm of humanity. All testing is human in the sphere of humanity. Your resources, however, are they limited to the sphere of humanity?
No.
Where do our resources come from? There you go. Isn't that great? It's like bringing a gun to a knife fight. Bring divine resources to a sphere of human testing. And how do you lose? No, you don't. The only time you lose is when you ignore the divine resources and use the human resources. And then you're setting yourself up there. Now, I've seen some emails already on this for folks that have turned the quizzes in. I saw Cliff and Terry. Are you working on that together? Is that what you're doing? How do we split the grade? Give it to her? Okay. Hey, go ahead and try doing your own quizzes if you want. That'd be better. Oh, well, then there you go. Well, since you're the boss, then I suppose, yeah. Moving right along. So how does God enable a Christian to function in times of testing or suffering? And again, it's the best verse on that is that 1 Corinthians 10:13 that you mentioned. Did anybody have an answer beyond that text, into other, bring in other passages into this answer, into this application? Jacob? Mm-hmm. James 1, okay, that's right. Yeah, and that's why we can consider it all joy when we encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Yeah. Uh-huh. The example in our son who has faced the same temptations as we have. In fact, he's been tested in all things, even as we are, yet without sin. That's right. We face a lot of things and fail some and pass others and try to learn from the failures. But with Jesus Christ, we have the perfect example with no failure. Good answers on that. Okay. How can we be sure that God will keep His promises? You know, yeah, what good are the promises if God's not going to keep them? If Bill Clinton stood here tonight and made you some promises, would you believe him? Why not? So there's evidence and testimony and history of previous, truth, shall we say, But now, when God makes a promise, why do we believe it? He cannot lie. It's against His nature. That's right. God cannot function in a manner contrary to His own essence. So you've got verses such as, it's impossible for God to lie. You've got even titles for God. He is the faithful and true. Think about the titles for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life. Numbers what? 23:19, which says? Oh, yeah, yeah. For God is not a man that, okay. Mm-hmm. Those are good verses. That's right. That's why we, and that's true for our salvation. By the way, if God is a liar or could lie, then none of us are saved, right? Because we got saved accepting a promise that faith in His Son produces eternal life. But if God's a liar, then there's no real promise, is there? There's no true salvation. He who promised is faithful. There's a good reference. Absolutely. Right. Prophecy after prophecy after prophecy after prophecy, and every single one that's been fulfilled, hundreds of them for First Advent, and did any of them fall short? Even one fall short? Even a little bit short? Not at all. So, again, we have our encouragement. Partly, too, this is God's faithfulness. He actually delights in manifesting this faithfulness. Absolutely delights in manifesting it. That's part of the Father's work at glorifying His Son, as part of the Son's work at pleasing the Father, is demonstrating that faithfulness again and again and again. All right. How are we doing on the sign-up sheet? Are we getting that sent around? Everybody got their name on it? Oh, we got stalled over there. Okay. All right. Mm-hmm. Yeah. We'll take 2 points off Jacob's score for that. Uh-huh. Right.
Mm-hmm.
Correct. And go to an even deeper level than what's presented here in the doctrine survey. The
it's the same material that is covered in the doctrine. Mm-hmm. 100 to 400 series somewhere.
Right.
But you don't know where it is in that, so it's, you find an individual file on the topic site.
Yeah, in the Grace Notes Topical Library. GraceNotes.info. Topics Library on the left, and here they're all alphabetized, from Abomination of Desolation all the way down to Zacharias or some kind of Zion. There we go. So from Abomination to Zion. That's good. Thank you. Good resource. These topics will make their way to the Moodle site as well as we add them to the glossary and as we add them to the topic library on the Moodle site, on the elearning.austinbiblechurch.com site. All right. Good. Good, good. By the way, for those of you that have not yet submitted your quiz, then tonight's class is giving away some of the answers you probably spotted. The trick is, though, is that you have to remember them and go home and do your quiz. So we're helping you tonight, but you still have to complete the quiz. Inheritance. Our Christian inheritance is based on what our parents have handed down to us. Yeah, if you answer true to that, I'll just have you leave right now. That's just... All right. As far as who your parents are, who your ancestors are, earthly parents, there you go. Obviously, what a blessing we have in Christ, neither Jew nor Gentile, neither slave nor free, male nor female. You know, the gender barriers are gone, the racial barriers are gone, the national barriers are gone, the economic barriers are gone. It's a glorious thing, and our inheritance is based on our position in Christ. And the text that we're in the lesson, let me skim on down past these faithfulness passages, get to inheritance. Hebrews 1, verses 1 through 4, that he is the heir of all things. So what does that leave out? That's right. And where are we? In him, fellow heirs with the Son. The heir of all things. We're fellow heirs with the heir of all things. You think that's a powerful position to be in? All these other scriptures, John 1, 12. The advantage, of course, to putting this in Libronix is you get to click on the verses and things. Many of them are typed out there in the text anyway. Baptized into Christ, clothed yourself with Christ, neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free man, neither male nor female, you're all one in Christ Jesus. Now, we talked last week about rewards and inheritance. Can you lose rewards? Can you throw them away? Okay. Can you lose your inheritance? Is there a verse that speaks of that? 1 Peter. And what does it call our inheritance in 1 Peter? Imperishable, which means... It's also undefiled. It's also reserved in heaven. Will not fade away. That's right. I think so, but we can look at that. Is it the same Greek word for our bodies raised imperishable? To obtain an inheritance which is imperishable, undefiled, will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you. We have ace, kleronomion, aphatharton. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 15, aphatharton. Chi, amianton, that's a different word, but it's related. Imperishable and undefiled, will not fade away. Tetereimenein. Tetereimenein. Tereo is to keep. This is a perfect participle. Past completed action, present ongoing results. It is reserved. It has been reserved. Continues to be reserved. Is eternally having been reserved in heaven for you. Absolutely. Isn't that great? Knowing that it's yours? So the questions here on inheritance. We already answered that one. Again, if you get this one wrong, I'm kicking you out of class tonight. How does a person become a child of God? Believing Lord Jesus Christ, believing in the name of Jesus Christ. That's right. Your salvation. Can you lose that once you have it? There you go. Okay. That's right. Yeah, if you don't accept eternal security, then you can leave this class and go out there and start working on keeping your salvation. But don't waste my time with it. What is the down payment, the pledge or seal of our inheritance in Christ? The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is the pledge, is the down payment. If you think about all the glories we're going to receive when we get there, what we have now, and I think what we have now is pretty special. Yeah? What we have now, no believer, you know, the universal indwelling of the Holy Spirit, they didn't have that in the Old Testament. We have that. And I think we take it for granted all too often, the unique condition of this age. And yet, that's simply a deposit. It's a deposit, a down payment, earnest money, if you want to think of it that way, a pledge. The text in the lesson gave you a verse for that. Do you remember where that verse was found? Ephesians where? No, not 2. 1. 14. Ephesians 1:14. There's another verse in the Bible besides Ephesians 1:14 that speaks of it. Do you know where it is? This is extra credit, not Ephesians. Beyond Ephesians 1:14, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians 1, I think verse 26. I never knew there was a 2 Corinthians. And all of a sudden, you know, I've been to 1 Corinthians forever. And what do you know? There's another book. All right. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, speaking again of that pledge, that deposit. What's that? Verse 22, okay, not 26, 22. 2 Corinthians 1, 22. Now, thinking about our inheritance, does Moses share the inheritance that you and I have in Christ? No. What is Moses' inheritance? It is a land grant inheritance as a tribe of Levi under the nation of Israel. The promises to Abraham of land, seed, and blessing. Correct. Old Testament saints do not have the inheritance in Christ. They have the inheritance that pertains to their stewardship, Jew or Gentile in Old Testament times. But it is not the heavenly blessings that are ours in Christ. When you have that phrase, in Christ, understand that's church age. That's our stewardship. That's our position. Yeah, the positional truth of being in Christ where there's no distinction between Jew and Gentile. They do have a portion. They will receive that at their resurrection. We looked at that the other day. Cliff and I did out of Daniel chapter 12. Daniel was told to go his way, to rest, that he was going to die, and he would be resurrected to his portion, to his allotted portion at the end of the age. Question? Not in terms of more or less, in terms of quantity, but yes, the truth is less, because we're the heir of all things. But within the scope of their realm, you know, the victorious Gentiles, Job, Enoch, you know, the great Gentile overcomers will have larger reward than the less than faithful Gentile not quite overcomers. You know, the distinctions between one city, five cities, 10 cities, the degrees of reward and wealth that are the eternal assets. Clearly, Job and Noah are described as being the greatest Gentile believers of all time. Even Gentile believers. John the Baptist will be highly rewarded because of those born among women. There has arisen none greater than John the Baptist. So he'll have the maximum rewards for a dispensation of Israel believer. But they won't touch the church because the greatest in Israel's stewardship is still less than the least in our stewardship. That just boggles the mind sometimes. boggles the time many times, boggles the mind many times. All right. Any questions on inheritance? Was there anything that puzzled you in the reading? Was there anything, differences between reward and inheritance, I think, are critical. I think inheritance is something that the replacement theology can't handle and loses track of. The distinctions between Israel and the church, Israel's inheritance being land-based, our inheritance being heavenly. Inheritance is a good way, if you need a starting point to discuss Israel and the church with someone that's maybe not dispensational in their background, it's a good place to start. Because, as you pointed out, Moses' inheritance is in the portion assigned to Levi. And that's a good place to start. I find it remarkable, and even a little bit, I don't know what the right word is, but folks that are bought into the replacement theology model, they don't want to replace all of it. They want the blessings, they want the good things, you know, but I don't see any of them actually moving to Israel and trying to claim a land grant portion, for example. You know, who wants to live over there? There's crazy people over there blowing themselves up and doing, yeah, I don't want to live over there. Are you kidding? I want to live here where we're prosperous and happy. And, you know, so they kind of get choosy, picking and choosing what portions they want to go ahead and adopt for themselves in terms of the blessings of Israel. When I don't want any part of those blessings of Israel. I've got my own inheritance in Christ. All right, substitution. This, I thought, was the most remarkable question of the entire week. Why do we need a substitute to receive our judgment? Why do we need a substitute? And I was even tempted to expand on that question a bit, and maybe we'll have some fun doing that here tonight. But let's just start with the question as it was expressed. Why do we need a substitute? Yeah. So basically, unless you want to make the payment yourself, and what is the payment yourself? Even if we did make the payment ourselves, what would it be satisfactory? Would it be... There you go. Not truly. We have to die, and... the idea of being a... Well, we're not qualified to be the substitute because the substitute has to be spotless and blameless, but you don't need to be spotless and blameless to accept the penalty yourself and go to hell. Unbelievers will be paying their own penalty for all eternity. It's the only way we can pay it. Right. Because in order to pay an infinite debt, we have to spend eternity doing it. Whereas the perfect sacrifice can be accomplished once and for all, never to be levied again. There's an interesting contrast there. The Old Testament used a lot of ways to teach the substitutionary death. What was the main one that this lesson spoke of? The animal sacrifice, that's right. And how vivid that is in terms of laying on the hands. Did you read through that thorough step-by-step process in all those verses? Okay. Because that communicates. That's what good seed does with their visual aids. That's what good seed does with their little sheep. Did I do this with you guys last week or a couple weeks ago? Putting your hand on the sheep and identifying, okay? That communicates, and a young child can learn from that. Whereas the faulty gospel messages, you can't use the sheep for those. You can't use the sheep and invite the sheep into your heart, or you can't use the sheep and make the sheep the Lord of your life. And all of the other flawed gospel presentations don't work with the visual aids that God provided in the Scriptures. So it's a neat way to evaluate your evangelism methodology and to spotlight flaws in a variety of different ways. Yes, Levitical Offerings by R.B. Thien is a good resource on that. What passage of Scripture can we find a prophecy which provides a summary of the Messiah's work? Isaiah 52, and actually it stretches on into Isaiah 53, right? And it's the text that we read this morning in communion. The suffering Messiah, the Lamb that was silent, the one who had no stately form or majesty that we should be impressed by him and so forth. That's that Isaiah passage. Do you know what Israel does with that? Or do you know what the Jewish people today do with that? mean, you'd think, how could any Jewish person read this in their own Bible and not see it? Beyond the fact, of course, that spiritual blindness means you could stare a T-Rex in the face and not know what you were looking at, right? But beyond that, they've actually, ever since the Middle Ages, they have actually redefined that entire passage to allegorize it, to represent the nation of Israel. So all of the suffering that's there, that's all of the persecution and affliction and all of the mistreatment that Israel has, that Jewish people have endured at the hands of Christians, at the hands of Gentiles. See? And so you and I can turn to Isaiah 53 and say, man, here's the Christ. All right, and it's interesting what they've done with that text. It's one of my favorite texts. All right. Anything on substitution? Anything on the concept itself? Why? And this is where I would expand on the question. We all know who Barabbas the substitute was, same as ours. Why do we need a substitute? Let me rephrase that. Why does God accept a substitute? Why is that provision itself acceptable? Because he provided it? He qualified for God's standards. I'm liking these. If God does not allow for a substitute to make the penalty, to make the payment, what other answer could there be? None. That's right. None. And so because self-payment is not an option, and God desires to provide for something that is acceptable, God, the real answer is because God said so. God determined that he would be satisfied, that his righteous standard would be satisfied with an infinite, perfect substitute. It is sufficient because he determined in the divine decrees that it would be sufficient, that it would be acceptable. You know, in courts today, if somebody was guilty, O.J. or somebody else. Was O.J. guilty?
Yeah.
All right. If... But if somebody just went to the judge and said, I want to accept his sentence, is there a judge that would allow that? Say, oh, okay. Why not? What's that? There's no precedent for that, is there? Or there actually is a precedent for it, and I wonder if the cosmos systems would not like to allow that to even happen. Because what would that portray? I don't know. That's right, because even though someone might take the penalty in lieu of, it would not actually remove the issue, and it would not do anything to transform the murderer from what he was. He would still be a murderer even if somebody else went and accepted the wrath of the justice. See, the thing is in the earthly realm, the human courts can administer wrath, but the human courts cannot actually remove the sin itself. See, and that's what God does when he removes the sin itself and casts it into the depths of the sea to justify. Oh, yeah. We cut bargains and plea deals, and that's right. We go ahead and plead to the lesser sentence so we can go nab this other guy on something else. I am thankful that that will not be a feature of the millennial kingdom. I'm also thankful we will not have a jury of 12 trying to decide what might have happened, that the sovereign God of the universe knows what happened, and justice will be immediate, and it will be perfect. What a delight that's going to be. That's right. Yeah. You mean there's no purgatory? Beatitudes. the Beatitudes, great passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and yet it brings in scriptures from the Old Testament as well. Let me cross over here. Substitution, and then the Beatitudes. Now, Beatitudes are found in Matthew. The Sermon on the Mount is in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. What have we taught about the Sermon on the Mount? Given to Israel. That's right. And it is, in many respects, you could think of it as the constitution to the millennial kingdom. All right. Now, there are principles that we apply out of there, certainly. Absolutely, there are principles we apply out of there. But ultimately, it is not given to the church. Isaiah 61. Let's see. I guess we're doing okay on time. Are we going to get through all these subjects? How many more do we have after Beatitudes? All right. We'll have to jump on it quickly. Mourning converted into joy. Mourning converted into joy. You know, in repentance. How about the enduring of the test? Think about the tests you've gone through, what you've learned from them, how you've grown. You know, and so many believers dedicate themselves to avoiding their tests, avoiding their problems. They're lusting after what the colonel called tranquility arrogance, right? You're just craving a problem-free existence. And so if there's, you know, don't rock the boat becomes your life motto, and avoid problems and don't get into conflicts and just drift from, you know, avoiding this, avoiding that, and it's just a total ostrich head in the sand kind of existence. And how do you grow in that? You don't. Truth is, you don't. Not at all. And you're stronger for it. Even if you failed it the first time and you passed it the second time, you're still stronger for it. You failed it the first 400 times, you passed it on attempt 401. You're stronger for it. Okay? It's some of the stuff we use in talking to young couples or people thinking about getting married and thinking about different things, and particularly when they're young and idealistic and kind of stupid, and they think that they're in love with this person and they're going to get married and they're never going to have any. They're going to be the first marriage in human history that never has a fight. Second. Warren and Ethel were the first. But let me tell you something. It's not going to happen. Yeah. It's not going to happen. You're going to have tough times. You're going to go through tests. And some of them will be the husband's fault. Some of them will be the wife's fault. Most of them will be the husband's fault. But regardless of whose fault, and whatever it is, deserved, undeserved, all of it, the Father uses. Again, back to James chapter 1, blessed are you. And the testing of your faith produces endurance, and endurance has its perfect result. And the strongest marriages on earth are the ones where they've gone through the meat grinder, but they're still together, and the bond is stronger and strengthened and everything else. So mourning is converted into joy, and, you know, I think it's a joy that surpasses the joy that doesn't have the mourning that precedes it. Does that make any sense? That the mourning that's been converted to joy is a greater joy than maybe another form of joy that didn't have mourning behind it. Anybody else have an answer there that you had written down you wanted to mention or bring up? Or I haven't really been asking for your answers. I've just been kind of giving my thoughts on the subject. Absolutely. Yeah, joy is a fruit of the Spirit, a consequence, a result of edification. The more you're built up, the more it's produced. The two types of righteousness related to Jesus Christ, as the text developed it. Okay? As the text developed it. page 7 in the PDF? Okay, I actually destroyed my pagination when I put it in here, so. Possibly. Let me get past the Isaiah 61 here.
The first is the righteousness which he produced on the cross, which is imputed to us the moment that we believe in him. My understanding is the righteousness that we receive at the moment of salvation is God's eternal righteousness, which has always been, which has never produced. Now we have righteousness because of his work on the cross, but I understood that the righteousness we received was not something that was ever produced, but that it is God's eternal and perfect righteousness imputed to us at the moment of salvation.
Right, and how is it phrased in the text? Oh, I see. It never existed anywhere and somehow had its production there. Yeah, I wouldn't. Right. Yeah, I wouldn't word it that way. It is God's righteousness. It is God's. That's why it's accepted, because it's his standard. It's his character trait. It's his standard imputed to our account. So I would phrase it in that term, and I'm not seeing it here. It's on page 7.
Yeah, you can just search for two righteousnesses.
Maybe. Here we go. Sometimes the PBB products don't have the same search capabilities. In which he imputed, in which is imputed to us at the moment that we believed in him. Right. Okay, yeah, that might be a wording that sparks more questions than answers, and we might want to reword that and address. Rather than using the word produce, would you like, how about provided for or made possible? Made possible. Does that communicate better? You know, had he not gone to the cross, none of it would have been possible. We would not receive God's righteousness. But the fact that he, at the cross, removed the sin of the world makes it possible for righteousness to be provided. So I don't know that it's necessarily wrong or poor wording, but maybe provided for or made possible. That's Roman Catholicism.
Yeah. So that's why that sounds sort of like that.
Sure. And it's like the righteousness of Mary that then is able to take the righteousness of Jesus and we can obtain these. They call it grace, too. Isn't that a saying? We can earn these grace. Yeah. Sure. It was God's righteousness that was offended, so it was God's righteousness that had to be satisfied. That's right. Right. Not the human righteousness. That's right. He was qualified, and once he accomplished our salvation, then God's righteousness was free to be bestowed upon us. Right, yeah, not just simply the absence of guilt, but the actual positive presence of his righteousness. We are to be perfect even as he is perfect. Yeah. Okay, yes, sir. Also, Jesus' righteousness. Yeah, I don't know that I would separate the righteousness of his. Right.
Right.
I'm not sure I followed that. We receive God's righteousness the moment we're saved. And I am as justified and righteous and perfect and holy as I eternally will be. Positionally, I'm in Christ, and I'm eternally saved. But you're saying the experiential sanctification and the...
They both come from His righteousness.
Mm-hmm. In time, in the working out of our salvation, we bear fruit, we manifest righteousness. It's part of reflecting what we are through what we do, as we exhibit righteousness through the fruit that we bear, through abiding in Christ, through...
It's not really two righteousnesses.
No.
It's two manifestations of righteousness.
That's how I would prefer to think of it. Yeah. I wouldn't say that. We're making things more complicated than I wanted to do here tonight. As far as any of our righteousness that we can produce, what does Jeremiah say about that? Okay. Anything that's the product of a human doesn't measure up. But what God's essence is righteous. That's part of His unchangeable, immutable, eternal attributes. He is righteousness. And His existence, His nature is reflected in what He does. And when He provides that for us in the moment of our salvation, that becomes our nature. It's the new nature in Christ. All right. So when we operate according to the new man, what we produce, our divine good production, the fruit that we bear, is an expression of the righteousness that we have, that we are. Just like when we produce in carnality, we go back to the old man, those deeds, those sins, are expressions of that sinful nature, the old nature in Adam. Okay? Question?
What was the question?
I almost lost it. In fact, I think I might have lost it. On the original question was...
The complete question.
I guess we need to restate it because I've lost track of it. Here it is. What are the two types of righteousness related to Jesus Christ? And the answer, as the text presents it, is imputed righteousness and through the study of the Word of God. All Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, reproof, correction, for training in righteousness. And that's and then 1 Corinthians 2:16. So the beatitude concentrates on the second righteousness as opposed to the imputed righteousness, the righteousness that really, another term we might think of it as is edification, that we are growing, that we are being built up in the faith, right, in terms of the experiential outworking of our salvation. Mm-hmm. Yeah, our spiritual life. Mm-hmm.
But still, going back to what you were just saying earlier, before this, it's really the same righteousness. It's not like it really are two types of righteousness. It's really one righteousness. It's God's righteousness. So,
yes. Yeah, I wouldn't think of them as two different kinds or two different types or two different...
We have the imputed righteousness as justification for our sin. The other as part of the justification for our sin.
Right.
The way that Abraham was given righteousness.
Mm-hmm. Right, and see, this is what I'm starting to wonder, is if the question itself prompts more confusion than answers. Because all Scripture is inspired by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness, in the sphere of, in the expression of, in the walk of, in the Christian way of life. Uh-huh.
There's a concept in Ephesians 5 regarding righteousness.
There is, to me, a sense that experientially, you have through the Word of God a means of cleansing. You have a cleansing of the person in fellowship by taking in the Word and being washed by the Word. The cleansing of the person out of fellowship is through the confession of sin.
Right. Right, absolutely. I'm going to...
An intrinsic righteousness that is the essence, and which is the essence and the of God and of Christ. I mean, that to me is...
Well, that's what we're talking about. That is righteousness. Righteousness is a...
Which is the same thing.
That's exactly what it is, yeah. Exactly, but what I want to avoid, though, is the thought that they're different, that they're somehow different things, because what he imputes is what he is, and what we possess is what God possesses and what God is, and what I want to, and I feel bad that I didn't see this question as sparking the difficulty that it has, and imagine anybody listening to the MP3 tonight is totally confused, only hearing bits and pieces of this conversation. Right. And I think if the question was reworded to break a difference between positional and experiential, like the what we receive in the moment of salvation versus what do we grow in as we advance in the Christian way of life, that may help to explain the aspect of it. And then how about phase three, when we actually are face to face with God the Father and we're outside of the realm of sin and things like that. So okay, well, I'm glad we had this conversation, and this might be something I want to maybe reword or rework before the next class comes into this and sparks as many questions as they do on that. I'll make Cliff do that. That's right. There you go. And but see, that's what we want to do. We want to be able to use this. We want to be able to use this, and I know that Grace Note subscribers around the world have been submitting this quiz for 28 years now, and never, you know,
by email,
yeah. But this is good. This is good because we want to be able to understand the issue. We don't want to have a separate understanding for a Grace Notes course separate from our understanding for the Christian way of life, right? So our understanding of the truth is what it is, and we're accountable for that before the Lord. So if there's a question that's puzzling or not phrased in a way that we can get our minds around it, then that's a question that needs to be redone. And we'll work on that. Okay. Positive volition to divine viewpoint. Is there anybody in this room that knows what that's about? All right. Hopefully all of us. Again, some of these go without saying, but there's the world's way of looking at things. There's God's way of looking at things. And if ours is different from God's, who has to make the adjustments? All right. And in particular, this constant battle that we face, Romans 12, do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. If you fail to be in the Word of God, having your mind renewed, being transformed on a daily basis, then that world conforms you. Think about the longer you spend away from Bible class, the longer you spend away from the Word of God, the longer you spend away from occupying with His thoughts, the more and more worldly is that slope that just sucks you back into the muck. That's what it does. Yeah, go ahead. Yes, what is positive volition to divine viewpoint?
Say, upon hearing God's word and the principle of life that it implies, believing that and making a
Okay. Yeah, I could see that. That's the way you could phrase it too. I would take it to Romans 6 and make it that aspect of submission to obedience, that you either have the Holy Spirit that you obey or you have the flesh that you obey. And whichever direction your volition is oriented towards determines whether positive is defined as oriented towards God, if you want to use magnetic poles or whatever. Negative is oriented away from what God would have for you to do. But it starts in that attitude. And your attitude drives your thoughts, and your thoughts, of course, determine your actions and so forth. But it comes back to that attitude that is directed towards God, seeking God's wisdom, seeking God's guidance, and, of course, becoming obedient to God's instructions. Yes, that's right. Being sucked back into the muck. We're gonna trademark that and see if we can get the Jabez publishers to make us some millions on a book or something. No, not. Just joking. How can a person become resist temptation? How about Galatians 5? Be filled with the Spirit, and you will not carry out the lusts of the flesh. Yeah. See, the problem is, before you go carnal, you've already decided to stop listening to the Holy Spirit. You've already decided that you're oriented towards obedience to the sin nature. And so the temptation hits you, and you've already made up your mind before you even were faced with the test, because your attitude was oriented towards the flesh to begin with. But if you are walking by means of the Spirit, you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. It's impossible for a indwelt believer walking by that empowerment to commit a sin. But when you abandon the Holy Spirit's empowerment and guidance and direction, and you orient back to your sin nature, that's the direction you're going to go. That's the route you're going to take.
I think as you grow, you become more oriented towards doing that.
With growth in, but there again, on an...
Power is always available to you.
Mm-hmm. But even if you attain to the level of the Apostle Paul's spiritual maturity, there is still the battle with the flesh, and you do the things you know are wrong. You do the things that you know are not right. And I think that there are those areas of strength and weakness that will be different for each individual person. You can be very strong in certain areas and then never ever overcome that besetting thing in other areas. And as Paul said, there's some areas that you wait until you're out of this body before that stops being a constant source of your temptation and testing. All right, I am over time. Christian fellowship. Write a definition or a description of koinonia. Fellowship is not the mutual expression of sin natures. Fellowship is not even... You know, fellowship is not human. Let me give you a clue. If you haven't written your essay yet, fellowship is not human. And if human beings actually have a horizontal fellowship with each other, that is actually a side effect or a consequence of the vertical fellowship that we have. 1 John 1 tells us where our fellowship lies. Where's our fellowship? With the Father and His Son, Jesus Christ. And with one another as a result. That's right. So any other believer, if they're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, and you're in fellowship with the Father and the Son, then it's possible to have fellowship with one another. It's the only way to have fellowship with one another, on the basis of the fellowship with the Father and with the Son. If the believer's out of fellowship himself, what harmony do you have with darkness? All right. Or if the person's an unbeliever, what concord? What harmony? It's not fellowship at that point. Okay, so get those essays written and send in the emails. Any final questions, thoughts? I do appreciate, by the way, if I seem to have gotten flustered a little bit ago, it's not a barrier. It's not a hindrance. I choose to conduct these classes in this format, in this atmosphere, all right? And if there's bumps along the way or confusions, or sometimes, I'll be honest, sometimes it's a long day, and I just, you could ask a question, and I'm like, what? Can you say that again? All right, so given the format that we have, I expect that there will be bumps here and there, and there will be some matters maybe that aren't as clear as they could be, but I think that the format actually has a tremendous value. And so we'll take the bumps along with the benefits in what we're doing here in this. And it helps us to spot things that could be worded better the next time around. So we appreciate that too. Thank you, Father, for this day, for the truth, for your faithfulness, for this flock. And Father, I thank you for students that are studying to show themselves approved. Father, that want to know the truth for what it is. That want to be able to stand for that the faith that has been once and for all delivered unto the saints. So, Father, guide and direct us as we work out our salvation with fear and trembling. And, Father, also, I just rejoice again that the Holy Spirit gives us the understanding and that you designed the Christian way of life to be the simplicity of purity, of devotion to Christ. And I thank you for that. And I pray if folks are getting discouraged, if they think the Christian way of life is some kind of complicated thing that only the scholars and the smart people can figure out, Father, I pray that you would correct that impression and once again remind us that it's the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. Thank you, Father. In Jesus Christ's name we pray. Amen.